Yeah. $70 an hour to send it, and chapter 24, when the covenant was ratified, the first time, and Moses and the elders of Israel sent it into the mountain, the text says in Deuteronomy 24, 9-11, they saw a burden, and that was fit was a platform of sapphire stars that they had given for brightness. They experienced the theophany there, and Moses saw God, and heard the voice of God. He was experiencing God in miraculous manifestation all around. Now he's saying, show me your glory. I don't think this is a selfish request on his part. I think it does suggest that all of these appearances of God to Moses were theophanies. They were representations of God in some form. He's wanting to see God more fully. He wants to see him even more. And he wants a reassurance now as they enter a new chapter, as they leave Sinai and enter into a new phase in their history where they're going to make their way to the one which you promised the fathers to give him. Moses wants a reassurance of God's presence here. I think that's the point. Now, what happened? God tells him, I'm going to allow my goodness to pass before you, and I'll proclaim my name unto you. He tells him in verse 19. But he makes it clear that you will not see my face. No one can see my face and live. But there's a crafted work, and I will put you in the crafted work, and I will cover you with my hand, and my goodness will pass by you, and I will remove my hand, and you shall see my back, and my face shall not be seen. Obviously, this is highly anthropomorphic. These are not to be taken literally. It's not God as a giant man, and he's going to rumble by and put his hand over the rock, and he has a giant hand, and he can cover up a person with his hand, and then pull it away. That's really an expression of his mercy, that he's going to shield Moses from the full radiance of his glory, because he wouldn't survive the experience. But he's going to give him a glimpse of his passing glory. So he does that, and we go into chapter 34. And they went follow around in the Bible, stick out their phones, and turn to Exodus 34. And scroll. So, I will scroll this way, but this way. So, in Exodus 34, we have the record of this happening where God passes by and proclaims the name of the Lord to him. What's the connection between the person of God and the name of God? In verses 6 and 7, he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah, Jehovah, the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love with thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now that's where we would start if we were, recording this, if we were fabricating the account, if we were creating our own image of God, that's where we would have stopped, because what's said next seems to contradict what was just said. But in the very next statement, it says that we will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's not the palatable aspect of the character of God. That's not the part of God's person in which we often preach. We don't hear a lot about the justice and the wrath of God. But notice that there seems to be a contradiction there, because he says, I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, and I will by no means forgive the guilty. Well, who needs to be forgiven except the guilty? And I will allow guilty. So you have to think about what he means there. And God intentionally reveals his character that way. Where it requires you to meditate and contemplate and struggle with that and dig into that. And so that makes me think of something Eric Owen said yesterday. That struck me side. But Alex said yesterday, you know, maybe knowing God isn't as easy as we think it is. When you read this verse and you say that, and it says the word of the Lord, they have the double identification here. Well, what's wrong with the double address? You see it often. Abraham. When it came to Moses in the burning bush, Moses.
Something about
Jesus there, and I get to see her grandbaby, and I get to hear her laugh and see her smile. And you hear her laugh, and you hear her baby giggle. But how do you buy baby that way? That's delightful. That's a delightful experience. But it's an experience that God designed. And God designed it to have us like that by me. I want to go in there, and I love the Northeast, even though Virginia is still technically the South. It's the North part of the South. And I don't want anything north of Texas anyway. It's far away, just as what I've been told. Stop. Or I'm looking at a better friend. To know God, you have to count
his ways. And God, when he manifests his glory to him here, doesn't just show him a shining light, he tells him something about who he is. We want to know God. We need to have our eyes open to see him and all that is good in us and around us in the people of God and in the creation of God, but we need to be getting into the Word of God and seeing what God says about himself and spending time contemplating who he is and his revelation, his ways to know God as to know his ways. But next I want us to think about this. The more we know God, the more we want to know him. The more we know God, the more we want to know him. But feeding creates the hunger. This is one of those situations where the more you eat, the hungrier you are. Now you're satisfied in the eating, because only God can ultimately satisfy the soul, right? Not the state of mind. You know, the Bible teaches that. But the more we fill ourselves, the more we mind for God. Think about Moses' unique relationship with God. But it seemed that the more of God, he saw God at the burning bush. God spoke to him there through his angel as a theophany that he experiences there. He's heard the voice of God. He's ascended into the mountains. In Exodus 24, when God's word descended on the cloud on the mountain for 6 days, verses 16 through 18. That's why on the seventh day he called Moses up into the cloud, and the appearance of the Lord on the mountain was like fire burning. And the text says Moses ascended up and disappeared into the cloud. I brought the sea there. I don't know if you can see that depicted. I don't know if you saw the History Channel series, The Bible. It was very interesting. There were things that were good about it and things that were bad about it, I think. But I would love to see that depicted as Moses disappears into the cloud. As it goes up to stand in the presence of God, he experienced that. Exodus 33, the Bible says, God talked with him face to face. In Numbers 12, 7 and 8, when Moses' brother and sister, his own brother and sister, challenged his authority, and God comes to him and Miriam and says, I don't talk to Moses like I do with other people in visions and dreams. I talk to him face to face, in other words, mouth to mouth. The ESV says, mouth to mouth. And therefore, he shall be ruled. Moses had experienced God in a dramatic way, and yet still he wants to see him more. The more of God we come to know, the more we want to know him. He wants to see God more fully. Turn to Psalm 63. Turn to Psalm 63. This is a psalm that I like to pray a lot. And I've been praying a lot lately, in the morning and the evening, to pray for this psalm. And there are many psalms that express the same sentiment. This longing for God. Well, Psalmist says here, Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a drowned whirlwind with a written word. When I pray that, sometimes I don't feel like I can pray it as written. And I pray, O God, you are my God. May I seek you earnestly. May my soul thirst for you. May my flesh faint for you as in a dream. Because I don't think I'm always hungering for God like that. But I should be. So I want to pray in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. When he went to the sanctuary, to the worship of God, he saw something of the glory of God. Because his steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise your soul, will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my hope. In the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. He meditates on God. He longs for God. He says, when I'm sitting up in the watches of the night, I'm thinking about you, God. I'm meditating on you. He doesn't just long for what God can do for him, but God can do for me. He longs for God. For God himself. The more we know God, the more we want to know him. There are really Patrick emphasizes this. Knowing God, brothers, is transformative. It's transformative. What happened after the Lord and Moses? There was an actual physical effect on the face of Moses when he was exposed to just a glimpse, just a passing glimpse of the sword of God that changed his body. And when he experienced that, his face was shining, and they didn't mention this earlier, but when he came back from the mountain, the people were afraid to look at him. He had to pull the veil off his face, right? And when he had done his face, the body would remove the veil. And then when he had come out by the people, he would cover his face with a veil. Moses experienced with God what an impact they had, listen, what others could see. And you know what we're doing with this, right? When we spend time with God, when we spend time contemplating God, when we spend time in the Word of God, when we get alone and you really spend serious time with the God of glory, it changes you. It changes you, and I will see that change in you. Preachers, it changes your ability. It changes your character. It changes your conduct. It changes your ministry. It changes your preaching. It's evident in your teaching. Bible can tell if you've been spending time with God. And the converse is true. We have been working in our own personal relationship with God. That's evident in your preaching and teaching. And when the Bible may not want to put the finger on exactly what it is, but we're sure changing the people of God. We're robbing God. We're robbing the people of God. If we're not spending serious time working on our own personal relationship with God, because that's transformative, and it transforms our work and our influence, and it transforms our preaching and our teaching. I'm going to look at me. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 3. Because here, Paul's going to go back to this account. He's going to look back to what happened when Moses came down from the moon. In the context here, he's making a particular use of the veil on Moses' face. So there are actually several uses here. The positive and metaphorical way, the emphasis in 2 Corinthians 3 is on the superiority of the new covenant, and that the glory that came with the old covenant was fighting, it was temporary, and it was inferior. And he's making the point that the ministry of the Spirit, that the new covenant is a superior glory, it's an enduring glory. Not like the glory when Moses had the veil on his face. You see what he's talking about here in the context. Verses 12 and 13. Well, Moses had the veil on his face when he came down from the mountain. I wish we had time to walk through the text to build up to our point. Let's just go to verse 18 now, where he says, and this is a fascinating verse. It's a difficult verse to me in some ways. Trying to understand fully exactly what is said and everything in the text. But watch verse 18. We are with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord. But all his face is beholding as in a mirror. The ESV footnotes reflecting the glory of the Lord here. The word we behold the glory of the Lord, I'm just seeing the glory of the Lord from Moses' face veiled. He's saying, we behold the glory of the Lord with unveiled face. How do we do that? How are we seeing the glory of the Lord? I mean, besides all the different ways we suggested earlier, in the righteous pleasures and in the wonders of the creation around us and in the love of the people of God, how do we see the glory of God ultimately in the highest sense, in the highest form? John says in John 1, in verse 14, we behold his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see the glory of God manifested Jesus Christ. Now, what was John saying? What were they seeing in Jesus? What glory was manifested to them? John says, they saw it. But it wasn't something physical about Jesus, was it? Was there anything unusual about the presence of Jesus? You look at the artwork of the classical poem, so many of them call it Jesus always has an upturned, creepy look on his face, and his arms are upturned. And there's a glow around things, right? That's the halo and the glow and the unusual pose. It's sort of more sort of human that with a mystical look on his face all the time. It wasn't physical. And John says, we beheld his glory. He means in the moral and in the spiritual deeds of Jesus Christ. We saw him and his teaching and the way he treated people. We saw and heard him right in 1 John 1. He says, we our eyes saw, our hands held him. We handled him. We beheld him. And what we beheld, we proclaim unto you. God's saying the glory we saw, we are telling you about. What I'm saying is, you can see the same glory I saw in Jesus revealed in the gospel. As revealed ultimately in the cross. In the cross of Jesus Christ, why do I say that? Come back to my text in 2 Corinthians 4. I'm holding the last part of verse 18. I'm sort of taking the first part, the last part, making an inclusion out there. I want to insert a thought here before we finish. Because it continues on in the chapter 4. Forget the chapter break. It's not part of the original text. Would you go right on the chapter 4? What does it say in verse 4? That the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. That the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should be abiding upon you. People who want to see the gospel are closing their eyes to the glory of God in Christ because Jesus is the image of God. You want to see the glory of God? Jesus is the image of God. Hebrews 1:1-3 says he's the radiance of his glory. And so when you look at Jesus Christ, you're seeing the glory of God. Now we don't. It says for we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ and our glory and our sins as your servants for Jesus' sake. God himself brought light shining in the darkness that shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's one of those passages, Bobby, that's a wild passage. I know that sounds tough, but there's sometimes a way the Bible will just stop. And I don't know what else to say, but the light of the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the glory of God, show me your glory. Where is God going to manifest to you his glory? It comes to the light of the knowledge that's revealed.
Look into the face of Jesus Christ, revealed in the Word of God.
When you behold Jesus Christ in the gospel, when you stand at the cross and contemplate the cross of Christ, you're beholding the glory of God. We're back to chapter 3, verse 18. We need to finish because it says, we are an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Our being transformed, our point is knowing God is transformative. We're being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another, one translation says. It's transforming us, and it's an ongoing process. And notice, as you behold the glory of God reflected in the face of Jesus Christ, as you let the light of that knowledge flood your soul. And you gaze upon it, and you meditate upon it. God is changing you. God is changing me. He's transforming us. What I'm saying is, that transformation has an impact not just on us, but on others. And those around us, family, this is fully realized. Jesus, I ask that you lead me this morning. Show us your glory.